Good morning. This morning's reading is Isaiah chapter 20. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 569. A prophecy against Egypt and Cush. In the year that the supreme commander, sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?'"
Let's pray. Well, there are times when your word surprises us, confuses us, confronts us. And I pray today as we look at it that you'd encourage and strengthen us, and I pray that you'd give us a greater measure of trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God said, "What? Were you listening to that?" God commands Isaiah to go around naked for 3 years. Okay, that is weird, right? That's weird. Whatever you expected to hear this morning when you came to church, I would assume that it probably wasn't that. And that's why, you should read the Bible. Sometimes it surprises us. Isaiah is called by God to do something startling, embarrassing, strange. To say that he's putting himself out there, that's an understatement. But buried in the strangeness, there is a really important message for God's people about where they place their trust. The plan for today is to dig into the details of this little passage in the context of Isaiah. Then we're going to look at the wider biblical themes on that same theme. And then we're going to hear both the warning and the encouragement that's there for us. So that's the plan for today. A little bit different to this morning. So what's going on in Isaiah? This part of Isaiah is the middle of a whole section of prophecies against the nations that are around Judah. Have a flick back through the pages. Just flick back about 3 or 4 pages. You can just and just scan the headings as you go. A prophecy against Egypt, against Cush, Damascus, Moab, the Philistines, Babylon. Now, if you go back to chapter 20 and now flick forward and look at the headings again on the way through, you'll see the same thing. Prophecies against Babylon, against Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. There's prophecies here against all the nations and all the centers of power that lie around the land of Judah and even Jerusalem itself. We're not going to go into all the details about all those prophecies. I would encourage you to go and read them though. Go back and actually read through what God says to these nations. The big picture is this: God is planning to destroy all these nations in his judgment of them. In Isaiah's time, there was a time of war and exile and famine that was coming that was going to devastate all of the nations. But the other thing to watch for is scattered in amongst them are these glimpses of hope, these glimpses of redemption, these glimpses of God's plans for these very nations that have been the enemies of Judah and God's people up to this point. So you can go back and have a look at those. In Isaiah's day, Assyria was the big threat. Assyria was in the north. It was this empire that was on the rise. They were growing more and more powerful, more and more aggressive, conquering, defeating, and subjugating all the nations around. They were the big global threat that was causing instability in the region. Now, let's have a look at verse 1 and 2 again. Verse 1 and 2. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Now, you need to know a little bit of history here. 714 BC, the Philistines, one of the neighbors of Judah, have started to chafe under the yoke of Assyria. The Assyrians have conquered them and put various puppet kings in place. It's kind of like they're still there as a nation, but the Assyrians are calling the shots. They're beginning to get annoyed about that. So they've had all these various leaders put in place and then overthrown. It all came to a head when there was a ruler called Yamani. He made a military alliance with Egypt and rebelled against Assyria. He's saying, right, we're not going to put up with this anymore. That did not go well. It did not go well. In 711 BC, 3 years later, the Assyrians destroyed Ashdod, which was one of their capital cities. Yamani, this great leader who was supposed to save them, he fled to refuge for Egypt, these people that he'd made a military alliance with. Not only did the Egyptians not help when the Assyrians came and bashed down the door, they actually handed Yamani over to the Assyrians. So with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? That's the story that's going on when this Sargon comes and conquers Ashdod. For 3 years, the Philistines were relying on a military alliance with Egypt so they'd have the guts to stand up to Assyria. And when Ashdod falls, the captives are dragged away, shamed and naked, dragged off to Assyria to be slaves in that great big Assyrian empire. It seems that this is the 3 years that Isaiah is walking around naked. Now, Isaiah may not have been naked the whole time. He may not have been completely naked. It doesn't really matter. He was obviously nude enough to get people's attention. What is important is that there is a message there that Isaiah is embodying. He's literally living out this message that he's bringing. And the message has a twist to it. It actually has a sting in the tail. You would expect the message to be, see, I told you this is what would happen to the Philistines, right? That's what you would expect. He's been walking around naked. The Philistines get conquered and dragged off naked and ashamed. And you would think that this would be the moment he says, see, this is what it was all about. But no, that's actually not the message. Have a look. Have a look at verse 3-6 again. The Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. And in that day, the people who lived on this coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? This is a message about what will happen to the other big powers in the region, Egypt and Cush being defeated and dragged off as slaves. And the question on everyone's mind is, and the question at the end of this message is, if we can't rely on these guys to save us, how can we escape? How can we escape? This is about how you understand what is happening in the world around you. In the modern world, to understand something, we look at things like the natural causes, the economic factors, the social movements, the key leadership or military decisions, and all that's good and all that's helpful and all that's wisdom and all that's worth understanding. But is it enough to understand the big sweep of history? In the ancient world, they understood all those things. Economic factors, military factors, social factors, they got all that stuff. They understood all that stuff. They leveraged economic factors. They made military alliances, but they also saw something else. In the ancient world, they believed that the strength of their gods gave them victory. If Assyria came and defeated and subjugated the Philistines, well, it pretty logical that the Assyrian gods must be stronger and better and more worthy of following than the Philistine gods, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Our gods beat up their gods, so they must be stronger. We're going to hear a little bit more about that next week. Isaiah is painting a very different picture of the world. It's different to our modern picture of the world. It's different to the ancient view that they held back then. He is presenting a creator God who rules over the nations and directs history with his hand. He stands above and he rules over all the other factors. The Philistines weren't defeated because their God was weaker. They weren't defeated just due to economic or military factors. God had decided to judge the nations. And what is more, he decided that Egypt and Cush, the nations that everyone else was hoping would bail them out, that they too will be judged and destroyed. Poor Isaiah is modeling for those in Judah the shame that awaits everyone who banks on them. It's about where you put their trust. This is about recognizing that God rules the nations and putting their trust in him alone. See, the temptation for Judah was to put their hope in a strong military alliance to save them, to deliver them, to make them okay. They put their hope in Egypt. They put their trust in Cush. And all along, God has wanted his people and told his people to put their trust in him, to rely on him as their savior. That has always been the way of faith. This is a story that is played out in big ways and small ways all throughout the Bible. One of the things that the Bible does is it lets us step back and see the God who rules the nations, the God who guides history. And this theme runs through the Bible. The Bible invites us to place our trust in him alone. Thousands of years before Isaiah, if we go back right to the start to Genesis 12, God called Abraham to go to a foreign land. He made him promises, promises that he would have a home, a land, that he would make him into a people, that he would bless him among the nations. Abraham was called to leave everything that he knew and bank it all on God. This is faith. This is faith. And God's plan was far bigger than just one guy, Abraham. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then after that, God would deliver them out of slavery. Later we hear in Genesis the story of Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. He winds up a slave and a prisoner in Egypt, and yet, miraculously, he rose from slavery and prison to rule as the governor of Egypt. And through his wise governance, he provides for Egypt in a famine, and he provides his family in the midst of a famine that devastated the nations and the world. At the end of Joseph's story, he talks to his brothers, these rotten brothers who've thrown him in a well and sold him into slavery and caused all the misery in his life. And Joseph says this. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's Joseph's story. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And just as God had promised to Abraham, the pharaohs of Egypt, after Joseph's death, begin to oppress the Israelites. 400 years later, God uses Moses to bring them out of Egyptian slavery, to bring them to the promised land. And as they prepare to go and conquer the land, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 9. He says, "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" No. "It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." It wasn't that Israel was so great, so good, so strong, so righteous. No, not at all. God had plans for the nations, and he acts to keep his promises. And we could go on and on through the Bible about God making promises to his people, about God establishing a kingship for Israel, about God punishing their rebellion with war and with exile, about God bringing a remnant back to rebuild this nation. Through it all, we see a God who is consistently ruling over his people for their good and for his glory. You see the God who rules over the affairs of the nations, and we are urged to place our trust in him alone. All of God's plans ultimately lead us to Jesus. He is at the center of all God's plans. Through thousands of years of ups and downs, it's all been leading to Jesus. God's plan was leading to Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his plan to make disciples from every tribe and tongue and nation of people. Now, God's plan will find its final completion at Jesus' second coming. This is where the nations are gathered in, where the world is judged in righteousness, where all of creation is restored under the good and just rule of God. This is where history is heading. In Acts 17, Paul begins to share the good news of the gospel with Greeks, with his Greek pagan philosophers. He paints them a picture of the sovereign creator God. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You see the God that Paul is presenting? A creator God who rules over the nations, who rules over history, and God does what he does so that people would seek him. Reach out to him. And then Paul goes on. Paul says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Of course, Jesus is that man. This man appointed as ruler and judge, the one that God raised from the dead. And the invitation to everyone, Greek, Jew, modern Australian, no matter where you are, where you come from, the invitation is to turn away from idols, those false things we put our trust in, to repent from sin and to put our faith in Jesus. What does it mean to have faith? I think our reading actually helps us today. It helps us understand you have your faith in whatever you trust to save you. Those people in Isaiah's day, they had a huge existential threat to their existence, and they had to ask the question, who do we rely on? How will we escape? And they would be tempted to put their trust in worldly powers, in worldly rulers, in worldly military alliances. They were going to trust in the might of Egypt or the might of Cush. And God wants them to see that he and only he is the one that they can rely on. He and only he is the one who can rescue them. We are all urged to put our faith in Jesus, to have our faith solely in what he has done for us on the cross. He alone can rescue. We are still tempted, if we're honest, we are still tempted to look to idols to satisfy us, to protect us, to make us whole. If you want a quick way to figure out what your idols are, ask yourself this. What do you rely on when the chips are down? What do you look to when the waters are rising, when the pressure is on, when the fear is mounting? What do you look then to rescue you, to soothe you, to save you, to make you secure? We've talked about God's sovereignty over the nations, his sovereignty over history, over his people. What should that do to us? Well, it should do two things. It should give us a warning, and it should give us encouragement. First, the warning. In the face of this national crisis, Isaiah has warned these people in his day not to rely on the pagan nations, not to trust in them to rescue them. It's no different for us. We too are tempted to put our hope and to put our trust in worldly things. But can you think of a single thing that is more enduring, more reliable, more trustworthy than the God of heaven and earth, the one who rules over the nations? Wealth can be gone with one crash of the market. Health can be gone, snatched away in a moment, or it can just fade over time. Even the best of friends, the most reliable of family, they will eventually be farewelled at a graveside or at a hospital bed. Romance comes and goes with all its ups and downs. Beauty fades. Our greatest achievements, no matter what we achieve in this life, our greatest achievements will one day be lost in the mists of time. That is our lives. If those are the things we are relying on to save us, to soothe us, to protect us, they will let us down. And when they do, the result is horrible. It's shame. Shame. We need to recognize the folly of banking our eternal future on worldly, temporary, fading things, no matter how big and important they look now. Beyond that, before that, behind all of that, there is a living God to whom we must give account. And I urge you to put your faith in Jesus. He is the one that we can rely on for all eternity. He is the one who can rescue from sin and from death and from hell. He's the only one who can rescue. That is the warning for each of us. To bank on anything else is folly. We need our trust in the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. There is no other rescue. But there's more than that. This is more than just a warning. This is also an encouragement for us. It gives us great comfort and courage. For the person who is confident that they live in the hands of a good and gracious king, they can walk in faith and in trust and in faithfulness. They know that there is no better, stronger hope than to hope in God. They know that when faith and faithfulness is hard and costly and risky, that it's worth it. It is worth it. The sovereignty of God gives us comfort. Sometimes my daughters wake up distressed from a nightmare, from a bad dream. They're confused, they're crying, they're scared. What gives them comfort? They wake to find strong arms wrapped around them. They wake to find comfort whispered in their ear. They hear, "It's okay. I'm here. You're safe. I'm with you." What allows peace to flow in the heart of a child? Knowing that they are held in the strong, safe arms of a parent who loves them. And the fact that God is sovereign over the nations, sovereign over history, means that we can find comfort in his safe, strong arms, especially in the times when we wake to a nightmare. Nancy Guthrie collected a series of writings all about suffering, and they've been published under the name Be Still, My Soul. She shares in the introduction her own story of having two children, both born with a fatal syndrome, having two infant children die, and the grief of losing an infant twice. And she writes this. She says, "We've grabbed hold of his promise because there is a purpose and a meaning in our suffering because we are his. We've grabbed hold of the sovereignty of God, believing that he meant it for good. We have rested in his presence and provision of joy and strength and faith and perseverance, everything we've needed. Occasionally, someone has said to me, 'Oh, you must be a very strong person.' But I know the truth, that I am not strong. However, I am tethered to someone who is strong. That's what God's sovereignty does for us. I'm not strong, but I am tethered to someone who is strong. Knowing that there is a God who is in control, it gives us great comfort, and it also gives us great courage. Again, my children are doing swimming lessons at the moment. One of the things they've got to do in their swimming lessons is they've got to jump into the pool. One of our children in particular, no matter what they did, the teacher could not get them to leap into the pool. They just would not do it. They were on the side of the pool, standing there shivering. They're not going to jump. Was not going to happen. And in the end, what had to happen was I got in the pool and I looked her in the eye and I said, "It's okay. You go for it. I'm here. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Go for it. I'm here. I'm going to get you. I'm going to catch you. It's okay." And they found the courage to leap. They found the courage to leap. Come what may, good times, bad times, suffering or joy, come what may, our lives are held in the hands of a good and loving King. Our eternal destiny is held in His strong hands. We can step out in boldness knowing He's here. He's got us. We don't need to fear failure. We don't need to fear danger. We don't need to fear that we aren't up to the task. We live in the hands of a good and gracious King who provides for every need, who forgives every failure, who knows the end from the beginning, and who comforts us in every sorrow. Knowing that we live in the hands of a good and gracious King, a good and gracious King who is in control, it allows us to walk in confidence, to walk in courage, to walk in grace. There's a wonderful old hymn. It's called "This Is My Father's World." You might know it. In the first couple of verses, it talks about God's creative power, the way He makes and creates the world, the beauty and the goodness that He makes all around, His presence in creation. And in the third verse, it turns to talk about faithfulness and courage and comfort. I don't think I'm going to try and sing it this morning. It goes like this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad." I love it. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. There is a steady hand on the wheel of history. A steady hand guides the rudder of the world. And though sometimes what is wrong feels very strong, what is threatening seems very big, those idols that we are tempted to trust in seem so big and important and powerful, God is the ruler. And we can entrust ourselves to Him in confidence. We can rely on Him. We can trust Him to rescue. So place your trust in His strong and steady arm. Let's pray. Jesus, you once asked your disciples, "Do you want to go? Do you want to leave me?" And they replied, "Where else could we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What else could we rely on? That it is sure and secure and safe as you, our King. For every faltering, frightened heart, would you give us confidence? I pray that you'd help us to place our trust in you, knowing that you are good and that you are strong, that you rule the nations. And come what may, whatever ups and downs we go through, we are held in your hands. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. Give us hope. Give us courage. Give us faith. Give us comfort. And Lord, I pray when our idols make their promises, would you help us to see just how paper thin they are, that we would rely on you and live our lives in your good and strong hands. We pray this for our good. We pray this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.